Today we're in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And turn in your Bibles to that. We're going to start at verse 12. Look at John's account of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Good to hear the rustling of those Bible pages. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, do thank you for your promise that your Son, Jesus Christ, will return as he has left the first time. And we eagerly await his coming when he will save us finally and judge the wicked and the unrighteous. Truly, Lord, there is much wrong in this world and much evil, much sin and sorrow. And so we look toward his coming to right all things and to be the judge of the earth, and when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. So as we consider Jesus' first coming, the final week of his life here on earth, I pray that we would learn and understand and believe in Jesus Christ, but also know that there's more of the story. And that even as he rode into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, that one day he will return in glory. And we look forward to that day. So give us eyes to see your word today, and give us hearts that believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you know one of those people that take what you say and flip it on its head. I know a few of you. And normally it's in jest, but sometimes there's people that take what you say and twist it and flip it on its head in spite to hurt you. So you know those kind of people. Or maybe you've had one of those days where all of a sudden your life gets turned upside down. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. When I was 12 years old, my family... was going to Guyana, South America to become missionaries, my parents. And we left in January of 1998, and from JFK in New York. And it was cold, it was dry. And we got in the plane and we traveled all the way down to South America, and we stepped off in the middle of a jungle. It was like going from a freezer to a sauna. And you have that experience of, like, I was just in the air for a few hours and all of a sudden everything is completely different. And we got in a van and we drove on the wrong side of the road, also known as the left side of the road, the way the British do it. So all of a sudden my life as a 12-year-old got turned upside down. Like, what just happened? And it was quite an adjustment. And you've probably had times like that where things in your life get turned upside down for good or for bad. And that's what Jesus does in this passage today. He takes what people do, and he takes what people say, and he turns it on its head. He does completely opposite of what the people expect him to do. He says things that make no sense, even to his own disciples. So if his disciples aren't getting what he was saying and doing, the crowds that celebrated his arrival to Jerusalem that day had no clue what he was doing. And Jesus is allowed to flip things on their heads because he's Jesus. He gets to do that. And Jesus is in the business of flipping things on their heads, including our own lives. So, question to you, has Jesus flipped your life upside down? And we'll talk about that. So our passage today is John 12, 12 to 26, and there's two short accounts. The first, what Palm Sunday is all about. We call it a triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then the second short account is Jesus' encounter with a group of Greeks, of non-Jews, who want an audience with him. In both cases, Jesus says stuff and does stuff that make us stop and scratch our heads and go, Jesus, what are you doing? Let me read the passage for us today. John 12, starting at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye now, ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So these two short accounts, the first, verses 12 to 19, is the king who comes in peace. The king who comes in peace. You could almost taste the expectation in the air that day outside of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people had come to worship at the Passover feast, the biggest feast in the Jewish calendar. Previously, Jesus had raised a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days. That had never been done in the history of the world. Even the prophets of the Old Testament did not raise men who had been dead for 4 days. The crowd heard that this Jesus, the Jesus who had been doing miracles for 3 years, was coming up to Jerusalem. And they meet Jesus with palm branches. This we call it Palm Sunday. I think we can gather that these people were pretty excited to see Jesus. You don't need to think too hard to see that. But palm branches were more than a symbol of celebration. Like they weren't just ancient confetti that people were throwing around. They were a symbol of something else. At that point in Jewish history, a commentator notes, palm branches were a symbol of nationalist hope that a liberator was on the scene. The conquering king is here. And those palm branches were a symbol of that. Like I said, if I went like this, Zechariah would say it's two. Some people would say it's peace. But if you're back in the 1940s in Britain, you think of victory, V for victory. So these palm branches were not just celebration. They were a symbol of victory. Yeah, we have a king. He's going to crush the Romans. And we read throughout the Gospels that the Jews wanted a king to take out the Romans. And so they were excited as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And they chant part of Psalm 118, which we read previously. "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." Hosanna means save us. Psalm 118 was a psalm that the Jews would sing as they would go up to Jerusalem. So they would sing certain psalms as they made their trek to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 was one of those psalms. They're not talking about themselves, though, when they quote Psalm 118. They're talking about Jesus. They're saying, this is really the one that comes, and he's really important. Were they welcoming Jesus as the king to come? As the Messiah? Yes, they were. They were welcoming Jesus as the king. We gather that. But the Messiah they were welcoming wouldn't do what they expected. And that's why Jesus turns things on its head. So what would any normal human do in response to hundreds, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people praising an individual? What would an ordinary person do? They'd probably go crowd surfing. They make a speech. They would say some politically charged statements about crushing the Romans and conquering our enemies. Maybe they would even lead the Jews in revolt against the Romans there who ruled the country. But Jesus says nothing in our account, but he does something. And what Jesus does should shock us, but I don't think it does because we know what he does. He shows us that he will be a king completely different from the expectations of the people. He gets on a donkey and rides it. Riding a donkey is not a noble thing. Have you ever been close to a donkey in your life? I mean, some of you have. They are smelly, noisy, stubborn, ignoble creatures. I lived next to one for years. It would wake us up in the morning, and it doesn't go hee-haw. I will not make the sound of a donkey. It's very noisy and very annoying. So riding a donkey is humbling. Riding a horse is victorious. So I think if you've been in church, you've heard that. Jesus is not on a horse as a victorious king. He's on a donkey as a humble king. And from verse 16, the disciples don't get it. John, the Gospel of John, who's written by the Apostle John, he puts in the verse 15, quoted from Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah prophesied that a king would come riding on a donkey. The disciples have no clue that Jesus riding on a donkey was fulfilling this prophecy. But after Jesus raised from the dead, they kind of got it finally. So let me read for you Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is quoted, but also two verses as well, verses 10 and 11. And will clue us in to what Jesus is doing here. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. When it says daughter of, it's talking about the people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. Verses 10 and 11 talk about this king. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Also for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So this kind of clues us in on what Jesus is actually doing here. Jesus is not the conquering king. He is the gentle king. And we see this from Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus is the gentle king who ends wars. He proclaims peace to all nations. And he sets prisoners free by his blood. So when he rides in the donkey, he's saying, this is who I am, not who you expect me to be, but the one who will end war, not start a war with the Romans, not the one who will crush the nations, but the one who will proclaim peace to all nations, not the one who will reign on the throne, but the one who will die and give peace to all nations by his blood. So Jesus doesn't say anything, but he does something pretty important. that clues us on that something else is happening here. By his single action, Jesus flips the expectation of the Jews on their head by simply riding a donkey. He's not crushing nations. He's offering peace. He's not crushing the Romans. No, he's offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. Now, the disciples did not understand that Jesus was doing this until after the resurrection. I don't think the crowds had a clue what was happening if the disciples didn't get it. John tells us explicitly why the crowds were there gathered around him. Look at verse 18. They were there because they heard he had done this miracle. Maybe you have a translation, sign. In the Gospel of John, Jesus does miracles which are called signs. The one that John is talking about is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a very impressive sign. So people were very excited. The only reason they were there because Jesus did signs. Signs are important because they point to something. We don't take down road signs and take them home with us. Well, I had a college roommate who had, children playing here or something. A big yellow sign hanging on our wall at our dorm. Maybe you've done that. But the reason for signs is to point to something. And if you leave them where they are, then people can happily get to their destination. You know, when we first visited here, we were coming up on a Friday night, and it was dark, and we turned onto First Street, and at the corner of First and Maple, there is no street sign. We were wondering, and we drove right past it. That has to be Maple, but there's no sign there. I don't know. Did any of you hit that or take it home? Okay, good. Okay, no confession. We need one there. Okay, we figured it out. We made it to the church. But if you don't have a sign there, you don't know your destination. So Jesus had been doing these signs that point back to him saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm God. I'm the Savior. Look at me. And what the people did were saying, oh, that's a cool sign. That's a cool street sign. We're going to take it home with us. They forgot to arrive at the destination of Jesus. And so that's why they're out. Jesus can do some amazing things, and he's going to do some great things for us. So the crowds are celebrating what Jesus can do instead of Jesus himself. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are having a pity party for themselves. They're quite frustrated. And by this time in the ministry of Jesus, they were the avowed enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees and Jesus had butted heads many times, and they had vowed that we will kill him. They say, look, we're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him. Well, when they say world, they mean everyone around Jerusalem. But John, when he writes his gospel, likes irony. He likes to twist people's words in a good way. So it's not just the crowds around Jerusalem that were gathering to Jesus. Soon, all nations would flock to Jesus as they hear the gospel proclaimed around the Roman Empire. So when the Pharisees say, behold, the world has gone after him, they'd have no clue what they're talking about. But John, writing decades after the fact, says, you know what? Look, the whole world has gone after Jesus. All nations are hearing about Jesus Christ. And to prove his point, John puts in another account. He puts the account of non-Jews, Greeks, seeking Jesus to show that the world is gone after him. I just have to put this other comment in here about the irony of the Gospel of John. In John 11, these same religious leaders said, you know what? If we kill one man, if we take out Jesus, it will put a stop to all the unrest that's happening around our area and in Jerusalem. It's better if one man dies for the nation. Okay, that makes sense. Take out Jesus, everything will calm down. But irony again. One man died for the nation of Israel and all nations around the world. And by one man dying, salvation is offered to all nations. So that's 11, John chapter 11, you see the irony of what the Pharisees say. John twists and say, you know what? It's bigger than what they even think. So the world has gone after him. Well, let's look at verses 20 to 26. And the Greeks seek after Jesus. See, point number two, if you're taking notes, the king who dies, verses 20 to 26. The king who dies. So these Greeks were non-Jews that had come up to watch the feast, the worship. So most likely, they could come into the temple, into what we call the court of Gentiles. So they could only get a little bit close and watch what was happening. They couldn't participate necessarily. But they had come up, they were interested to see what was happening here at the Passover. It was a big to-do in Jerusalem. And they wanted to see Jesus. We're not exactly sure why they wanted to see Jesus. I mean, it seemed like he was a very important man. He was causing thousands of people to adore him as he rode into Jerusalem. But they seek an audience with Jesus. So they come and ask Philip, one of the disciples. Why do they ask Philip? I'm not sure. Maybe he was the closest one. But Philip was from Galilee, predominantly Gentile area. He also had a Greek name. So he might have been like, oh, that guy. He kind of looks more like we do, or something like that. We're not sure. And then Philip and Andrew together tell Jesus, hey, there's these men who want to see you. So Jesus responds. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them. Not sure who the them is. Is it Philip and Andrew? Is it the Greeks? Is it everyone around? Jesus doesn't necessarily respond specifically to the Greeks and say, you know what, let's sit down and have coffee. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. I'll give you my autographs and you can go on the way. I think Jesus responds to the situation as a whole. So people are shouting, Hosanna. They want to make him king. There's foreigners seeking Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? I'll tell you how it really is. Celebration, victory. And Jesus says, no, it's different than that. As I was preparing my sermon, I was wondering if I should tell my donkey story or not. I will. Please remember the text and not the story. This kind of gives you a taste of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is flipping things on their head. When people are saying victory, he's saying something completely different. So in 1996, my parents went down to Guyana, South America, to see if that was the mission field that they should serve on. This was 2 years before we went. And it was Sunday morning, Palm Sunday morning, and my dad had gone with one of the missionaries to pick up people in a truck, and my mom and his wife were walking to church. And I know the walk very well. I walked that walk for 4 years to church, three blocks. And as my mom and the missionary lady were nearing the church, they saw it laying there on the road. It wasn't dead. It was dying. Right in front of the church, a donkey had been hit by a car and was in its death throes on Palm Sunday in front of the church. And you say, that's just wrong. As you think about Palm Sunday is exciting, we want to celebrate Jesus as our king, and as you near the church, there's a donkey bleeding out on the road. And my mom tells that story and says, there's no words for it to see how wrong that is on Palm Sunday, a donkey dying in front of the church. And I think that's what, when Jesus says these following words, that's what's happening. Jesus is saying, the crowds are saying, victory! Our king is here! And Jesus says, death! Kind of just kills that vibe that was going on. Or like, let's say the Bills happen to win the Super Bowl. I know if they tried. So they win the Super Bowl, and then there's a victory parade. And right after the victory parade, the owner stands up and says, you know what? We're going to move to Canada, and then we're going to demolish our stadium, and we're going to make a park there. This was happening. Jesus is completely flipping things on their head in front of these disciples. Everyone's really excited, but Jesus says, no, things are a lot different than you would ever think. Jesus speaks here in verse 23 about the Son of Man referring to himself, that the hour has come for his glorification. So Jesus is speaking about the hour or the time of his glorification. In the Gospel of John, the hour of his glorification up to this point had been in the future. And Jesus says, it's now. My hour of glorification, my time of glorification is here. When you say, that sounds exciting and glorious, Jesus' glorification, but not in the Gospel of John. Glorification of Jesus in the Gospel of John refers to Jesus' crucifixion followed by his ascension to the Father, suffering followed by exaltation. Through death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus would reveal to the world who he was. So Jesus will glorify himself in front of the whole world in obedience to his Father by his death. And then his resurrection and ascension. So that's his glorification. So it sounds exciting, but at first it is death. It's like, well, prove that to me. Glorification sounds glorious. Well, look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is saying, my hour has come. My time has come to be glorified. And that for me means first, death. A grain of wheat cannot bear fruit unless it dies. To a child, putting a perfectly edible seed into the ground seems like a waste. Why would you bury food? I can eat it. But if you do plant it, then you get the harvest. Why would you hang on to an apple seed if you knew that you could have an apple tree and lots of apples years after that? In the same way, Jesus gives up his life on this earth for an incredible harvest of eternal life. So we get to partake in that. Now the thing is here, Jesus is not just talking about himself. Jesus is talking about us. If we are to have the delicious fruit of eternal life, we must die. Die to self, die to sin, die to the world. In one short verse, Jesus turns the values of this world on their head. It cannot be any other way. If Jesus is to hate his life in this world and to die, so must his followers. If we give up our lives to follow Jesus, we get to die with him, live with him, and be honored by his Father. Followers of Jesus find their lives in this world to be of no consequence compared to the value of eternal life with Jesus Christ. So if you claim to serve Jesus, as these verses say, we will follow him in death and reap the reward of eternal life. My question to you today, are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? The crowds are fans of Jesus. They wanted what they could get from Jesus. Followers of Jesus die as they follow Jesus. So first, fans of Jesus. The crowds want Jesus for what they can get. What stuff can Jesus get us? What can Jesus do for us in this world? They wanted miracles. They wanted food. They wanted victory. John chapter 6 is a familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Next day, The Jews come to him and say, Jesus, it's good to see you again. Give us more food. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see the Jews seeking Jesus for what he can give in this earth instead of seeking Jesus for himself. What an easy trap for us to fall into. So Jesus, you know, since I've been saved, Jesus has given me a lot of good stuff. Thank you. And we forget that we are supposed to seek Jesus for himself and not for what he gives materially. Today, when people say, I want Jesus as my Savior, sometimes they mean this: I want Jesus for president. They want Jesus to take out the terrorists. They want Jesus to fix the economy. They want Jesus to bring peace in the Middle East. And they want Jesus to give us jobs, a nice suburban home with a white picket fence, a nice family with two children, a dog, and an 8-to-5 job with free weekends. Jesus would make us happy with everything we had and give us a life with no problems, no sickness, no suffering, and no inconveniences. So do we want Jesus for president, or do we want Jesus as our Savior? Michael Horton, a pastor and theologian, says this: Jesus has been dressed up as a corporate CEO, a life coach, a culture warrior, political revolutionary, philosopher, co-pilot, co-sufferer, moral example, and partner in fulfilling our personal dreams. Be careful. Let me say it. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, what are they seeking from Jesus? Do they want what we call fringe benefits from Jesus? Or do they really want Jesus himself? Dear friends, Jesus did not come to improve your life. He came to end it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and a theologian. He was killed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. And he writes a small book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says this loaded sentence about following Jesus. He says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. The few short decades on this earth mean more to you than eternity. If food and sex and money mean more to you than Jesus, if the favor of your friends means more to you than the favor of the Heavenly Father, that's all you'll ever get. That's the best it's going to get. Come to Jesus and die. He will take your life and flip it on its head. That sounds awful. Jesus wants to come to end my life? Well, there's good news. Number two, followers of Jesus. Following Jesus involves dying to yourself, as the text says here. I have three reasons in mind why it's so, why we need to die to ourselves to follow Jesus. Loving ourselves is sin. It's denial of God's sovereign rule over this earth, is to love ourselves. We can only serve one master. We're not built to serve two masters. It's either ourselves and sin, or it's God. Number two, eternal life is much more valuable than this life. So when we die to ourselves and this world, we say, I have a better life coming to me. And three, dying to ourselves follows the pattern of Jesus, which is suffering then honor. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about it. He says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. You know what? It's not any different for his followers. If Jesus was crucified, if Jesus was suffered for us, and then exalted, and then got to glory, then we follow in his footsteps. When Jesus says, lay down your life and take up your cross, he doesn't just give us a sticker and say, attaboy. It's more than that. When you die to yourself, you gain Jesus, and with him, eternal life. Perfect, glorious, indescribable life forever. So it seems hard on in this earth, but it is worth it 1,000 times over because of eternity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says again about dying to ourselves, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ, our fellowship with Jesus Christ. So when you say die to yourself, you think, I like my life. It's going to be awful. No, it will be completely worth it. Jesus came to end our lives, but he also came to give us new life and eternal life. The last verse here, verse 26, it says that God will honor the person who lays down their life. Whatever pain you may suffer in this life, whatever shame the world heaps on you for living for eternity, however inconvenient it may be to follow Jesus, in the end, God the Father will say to you, "That's my child. He comes with me." Jesus flipped the expectations of the people on their heads 2,000 years ago when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. When they said victory, he said death. Question is for us, has Jesus flipped your life on its head? Have you said, I lay down my life in this world so I can follow Jesus? It's completely worth it to have Jesus flip your life on its head. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, such strong words from our Savior, I pray that we would understand them and believe them and put them into action. Oh Lord, even as Christians, every day we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. Open our eyes, Lord, to the value of eternity, to the privilege of serving you, to that day when we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as people around us say, "This life is all that matters, live it up," I pray that we would say, "No, I lay down my life because eternity is of value." So burn these truths into our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.